Okay, we see some visitors here, and we're thrilled that you are with us this morning, and we trust that you have a blessing from God today. And our church has been studying through the Gospel of John together, and we are at the very apex of the book, the end. It's why there is a Gospel of John, is the resurrection of Jesus. And we have been studying already chapter 20 and the first nine verses. We've been there twice already, and this is our third week just in these first nine verses. So we're not going to take time to review everything we looked at before together. I trust you can catch up somewhat. Last week we looked at the empty tomb, or empty cross, the empty middle cross, the empty garden tomb, and the empty grave clothes. That's what we looked at last week. And we're looking as the followers of Jesus begin to realize he's risen. And so that's where we've been. And a lot of running going on. But at the end of this chapter, the running stops. And that's at the end of this section, the running stops. And people start resting, waiting for God to show them something else. But anyway, we are in John 20. I'm going to reread the first nine verses. And there's some things we need to look at that we just need to, if we're going to be honest with the section and get what we need to get out of it, we need to get this before we move on. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll move on with Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus for the first time, the first person who saw the risen Lord. But we're not there yet. John 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, I'm going to smooth out the 300-year-old English for us, for some of you this morning. They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre or the tomb, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lying there, and the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple. So you have two male witnesses to this these events. Then went in also the other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. Now, verse 11 to 18 is Mary Magdalene, who she arrives as they leave, and she stays, and she sees the risen Lord for the first time. And that's the first of 11 appearances of Jesus that we know about. And for over 40 days, he appeared to them, and they ate and drank with him, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. But we're not getting there yet. Sometimes we get in such a rush to get there, we miss some of this other stuff that we need to hear, and that's what we're looking at today. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear this most precious truth for the resurrection of Jesus. It is the Waterloo of infidelity, and it is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith. Help us to see it so. Amen. Now, verse 9 is an editorial comment by the author of this gospel, John himself, and about why he and Peter reacted the way they did Easter morning at the tomb of Jesus. They were there. The evidence was there. And the Gospel of John says of John himself, he saw and believed. John was the first apostle to believe in the resurrection. He believed it before he saw Jesus. He believed it simply on the empirical evidence at the tomb that he saw, that we looked at last week. John's spiritual reflexes were faster than anybody else in the apostolic band. Later in chapter 21, when Jesus appears, it's John that says, "It's the Lord." John had very fast spiritual reflexes. But as we come to this particular section, he's not bragging here. He probably was bragging a little bit when he said he beat Peter to the tomb. But he's not really bragging here, even though he's the first one to believe in the resurrection. That faith was very, very weak. It was not all it should be. And some of you might be in that same category. You've got faith in Jesus. You've got faith in his resurrection. You believe in him and you know you're saved. But that faith is so weak, you don't ever talk to anybody about it. And it doesn't give you a whole lot of comfort. According to the text, now I'm reading into this a little bit, John said nothing to anybody at this point. Peter went home wondering, what the Gospel of Luke 24:12 says, which means he was just puzzled. He was amazed. He didn't know what, he knew something was going on. He knew something supernatural was going on. But Peter could not put the pieces together. And John, as far as we know, said nothing. Now, maybe he did, but the text doesn't say he did. So where John was at this point was very different from where he was at later. Remember when he wrote 1 John, he said, that which was from the beginning. Remember, we talked about the word of life that we've touched and we've handled and we've seen. And we're writing these things to you that your joy might be full. And that we want you to share our joy. And very different after that touching, handling, and seeing thing. John tells everybody for the next 60 years. Writes 5 books of the New Testament. Gets exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. But here, it's kind of feeble, isn't it? He believed. Okay, what else? He believed. Peter wondered. They both went home. And so it's almost a confession. He understood, he put it together, but it wasn't empowering his life. It wasn't energizing his life. It wasn't a locomotive to pull him ahead spiritually and bring others with him. So his faith here was real, but deficient. It was not rock solid. Now, by the time you see him in the book of Acts, he's right there at Peter's side, and Peter and John are together, and they're both rock solid as they announce the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the people who killed him. And they're bold and everything else, and even the enemy saw the boldness of Peter and John. But here it's still quite weak. And we need to go back and ask ourselves, why is this here? What's he trying to tell us? And he says in verse 9, he tells us why he was where he was and why Peter was where he was. He says in chapter 20 and verse, if you look with me, verse 9, For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the point being, if they'd have known that Scripture, if they'd have known the Scripture that he would rise from the dead, even before they saw him, they would have been in a different place than they were at this point. But they didn't. Now, this is very interesting because the New Testament wasn't even written yet. We're not talking about New Testament Scriptures. All they knew was the evidences at the tomb. They knew that. They knew that better than anybody. I've been to both tombs that they think might be Jesus' tombs in Jerusalem, but I've been there. They're empty. And they're there. People argue about which one is the right one. And but here John says there's something missing in his life and Peter's life. In fact, in the life of all the apostles at this point. Ignorance of the Bible. Dealing with Jesus. And I'm persuaded ignorance of the Bible is a big part of why my life wasn't very good as a young person. I was saved, born again. You could put what I knew about the Bible in a teaspoon. And it showed. And many people, let me back up. There's many people know the New Testament very well, but they're totally, almost totally ignorant of the Old Testament. That's too hard. I don't read that. I just read the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament here, Christian. He said, that's more work. Yeah. That's what he's talking about. Not like some modern preachers that say you can chuck the Old Testament. Their ignorance of the Old Testament is what put them in the condition they were in. And it might be your struggles are because you're ignorant of it. I know mine were. Now let's go back to, this is the end of the Gospel of John. Let's go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, 3 years earlier in the ministry of Jesus. About 5 years or 6 years earlier in our teaching about it, because we're just here once a week. But in John chapter 2, there's a very interesting statement that's parallel to this statement at the end. It's a very interesting thing that you can put together. And this is where Jesus first predicted his resurrection from the dead. First time. He predicted it seven times. Seven separate times. Seven separate times that we know about, and maybe more, but at least that we know about, on seven different occasions, he predicted he would be crucified and he'd rise from the dead. Third day. Now, if God says something once, you better listen. If he says something twice, you better really listen. If he says something seven times, I think he means it. And if your OU professor says something seven times and you don't get it, shame on you. Right? He's not going to have mercy. I covered this in class seven times. You didn't get it. Your fault. Now in John chapter 2, notice in verse 13 to 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out changers' money and overthrew tables. And he didn't have a smile on his face when he was doing it either. He was upset. And anybody that uses a church to make money for themselves comes under that same anger from the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying you can't pay preachers or missionaries or, you know, to do it. The Bible's very clear on that. But to enrich yourself and use God's worship as a place to do it, I wouldn't want to be in that person's place on the judgment day. People making millions and millions of dollars off of gullible churchgoers. That's a horrible thing. And Annas did that. They called all this Annas Bazaar. They had it in the Garden of Eden, They had it in the Garden of Olives, Mount of Olives. They had it here in the temple, charging exorbitant prices for sheep and oxen and changing money. If any of you ever changed money at an airport, you know what I'm talking about. What do they do if you've changed money at an airport?
They scalp
you. You know, you get a big percentage taken off. So that's what they were doing. You pay for that convenience. And said to them that sold doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered. They remembered something in Psalm 69:9. They had memories that worked. But they worked selectively. Every parent knows what that means. Your kids have selective memories. Everybody that's married knows what that means. Your spouse has selective memories. At least the ones I know. I'm not criticizing my wife, I'm criticizing myself. Anyway, they remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house had eaten me up, and they were eating that up. They thought, this is good, you know, he's doing just what he ought to do, bring on the whips, clean up the place, and so forth. Rah, rah, rah. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou to us, seeing you do these things? Who do you think you are coming in this place and doing that? Who gave you this authority? You can't just come in here and do this. Boy, you touch somebody's pocketbook, you're going to get them mouthy, aren't you? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now what was that? That's the first prophecy at the beginning of his ministry, 3 days before he, 3 years before he was raised from the dead. You kill me, I'm coming back in 3 days. That's the sign. That's the ultimate sign. Bigger than turning wine into water, bigger than walking on water, bigger than raising the dead like Lazarus, bigger than feeding 5,000. This is it. You destroy this temple. What sign? You want to know my authority for doing this? Or doing anything? Destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it up. Now that was cryptic. But we know now, in light of the resurrection, how clear it really was. Then said the Jews, and they pretended to misunderstand him, just like the press misrepresents politicians' words, and just like politicians love to misrepresent other politicians' words, they did the same. That's not a new thing. This is going on 2,000 years ago. They knew what he said. That's why they put a guard on the tomb. That's why they went to Pilate and said, the deceiver said when he was alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. They knew what he said, the enemy. But they acted like he said something different to make him look bad. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, this is John's comment now, because remember he wrote this gospel after the resurrection, he's going back on it. Now he knows why he said it, but he spoke of the temple of his body. But here's what I want. When therefore he was risen from the dead, two things happened. Two separate things, connected, but very separate. His disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So two things went on as a result of the resurrection. Ultimately, not initially, but ultimately, they remembered his words and they understood the prophecies on the resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, it says they believed the scripture and they believed something else, the statements Jesus made. So these are two things. I want you to look at these two things this morning. Because before that, they didn't believe either one of these things. The prophecies in the Old Testament of the resurrection of the Messiah and the prophecies of Jesus of his own resurrection. That's what we're talking about. Two kinds of prophecies converge in one fulfillment in the resurrection. First, Old Testament prophecies that prophesied and were written down before Jesus was born. That's the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was finished 400 years before Jesus was born. Old Testament prophecies that were written down before Jesus was born. Second, New Testament prophecies that were verbalized and heard before Jesus died. So the Old Testament prophecies that were given and written down before he was born. That written down is very important. Before he was born. That's a written contract between the God of truth and his people. And then the verbal prophecies that went with it and followed it after his birth and before he died. John 20, 21 says, when Jesus arose and they remember, then they started remembering the prophecies after that he made as the angels prodded them and as Jesus himself prodded them. And then he opened the Old Testament to them. Oh yeah, I see it now. So they believe in both. Now, what are these prophecies Jesus verbalized before his death? And what are these prophecies the prophets wrote about before his birth? That's our work this morning. That's what I want to do this morning. Because some of us have never heard these things, or we have some vague idea, and we need to see it. Why? Why do we need to see it? We need to see it because if we don't get this now, our faith will continue to be weak as John's was, because it wasn't based on the scriptures. It was based just on what he saw. And you say, well, if I get in a time machine and I could go back on Easter and I could see Jesus come out of the tomb, I'd get that. That'd be good. It'd be exciting. But there's something even better. Believing it because God says it. Because we are created to respond to God's word. And there's a blessing with that. And I want to tell you something else. There's a burning in the heart with that. And I want your hearts to burn this morning. The way theirs did. Because they saw it, not just with their eyes, but they saw it in the scriptures. And they experienced God. So important. So important. Now, let's therefore think about this, and let's realize the case for Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is not made in the Bible on the basis of empirical evidence at the empty tomb, or even by the empirical evidence of his appearances. Now, if you watch debates on YouTube, and I watch a lot of debates on the resurrection on YouTube, they never get around to the Old Testament. Some guys debate the atheist. Some Christian, they're always talking about all the theories about is he really dead, or all the theories is what could happen other than the resurrection. That I dance around that all the time. I've yet to see a debate that went clear to the Old Testament. You know why? Because most audiences couldn't take it. I hate to be that blunt. We don't have the seriousness about these things that we really want to get it the way God wants us to get it. It takes work. And people might come and want to be entertained, but God wants more than that. He wants us to know. He wants us to have that burning in the heart. He wants us to have that conviction in the soul. He wants us to know it, not only so we know it for ourselves, but so we broadcast it. We can't help but tell other people about it because we know. That's where John ended up. That's where Peter ended up. That's where the apostles ended up. And that's why they changed their world. So this is so important for us. If we want to ask ourselves, why don't I witness more? Why don't I share Christ more? Why don't I... it's hard. It's a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting world. I have the same struggles. But if we want the full force of the evidence of the Bible that gives us for this astounding claim that Jesus arose from the dead, we've got to do more than just look at the evidence of the empty tomb, the empty clothes, and the appearances of Christ. You got to get back to those scriptures that predicted it before he was born, and you got to get back to those prophecies he verbalized before he died. If you see those both, it's going to do something for you. I'm just going to tell you, it's going to do something for you. So let's do it. Okay? Let's start working on it. Number one, I think these two things are going on simultaneously in the minds of the early apostles and followers. At this point, total ignorance of the death and resurrection prophecies of the Bible. They remembered many of those prophecies, like Psalm 69:9, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. They liked that one. And early in John 1:45, they said, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. But the prophecies about his death and resurrection were off their radar. They were off their radar. Why? They grew up in a Bible-believing nation. Why were those Old Testament prophecies off their radar? They were only people in the world that believed in a resurrection. They did believe in a resurrection. They grew up in a nation that believed in the Bible and believed in a collective resurrection from the dead at the end of history. Remember in John chapter 11, Mary, Martha said it well. I know he's going to raise at the last day. Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. Oh, I know that. Every Jew knows that, except the Sadducees. And that's why they're Sadducees. The rest of us know it. And so, in Daniel chapter 12, it couldn't be clearer. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's very clear in Daniel chapter 12. It was commonly believed by even the enemies of Christians, and Paul threw it in their faces in Acts 24:15. He said, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's based on Daniel 12. So they grew up in a nation that had a belief in a collective resurrection at the end of history. No one was basically teaching that the Messiah was going to come, die, and rise again before that. That was a surprise. Now, there were some Jews before the New Testament was written, before Jesus came, that taught, they saw something there. And they said, well, wait a minute. There's these passages over here and there's these passages over here, so there's got to be two Messiahs. One's going to die and one's going to live and reign. That's how they put it together. Well, close, but no prize. But in their minds, it's pretty obvious. And so they had a Messiah, Ben Ephraim or Ben Joseph, I forget, and Messiah Ben David. Messiah, son of David, is going to reign forever and the other one's going to die and suffer and die. But at least they saw that much. But nobody put them together. except the prophets that wrote it. But even they couldn't put it together. They were struggling with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They knew both were true, but they couldn't figure it out. So if it was really there, why didn't they see it? Well, one, because they were taught largely from the time they were little by people who didn't see it. Jesus said of the Pharisees, if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch. And he called them blind several times in Matthew 23, blind guides, blind people, blind everything. He called them blind about five times in that sermon in Matthew 23 and said you were the sons of those that murdered the prophets, so that's not very good on your spiritual resume. It was a selective blindness of the teachers and the people. And if you're not taught it, it's pretty hard to get it, right? For instance, I was saved and brought up in an American Baptist church. I thank God for that. But it was a church that had no concept of ecclesiastical separation from false teaching. We trade youth groups with the RCs and, you know, all kinds of stuff. And I thank God I got the new birth there. But I never got any idea, any discernment, especially against liberalism, because they'd embraced the Billy Graham new evangelical liberalism. Not liberalism, excuse me. I don't want to insult Billy Graham. He's not a liberal. The thing that many born-again Christians were doing in the 50s, we're just going to cut down on the warning ministry so we can win these people for Christ and so forth. And so I grew up without even knowing anything, not even anything, about false teachers, false teaching. Now, they may have said something about it, but I didn't get it. They said so little, I didn't get it. Now, the teachers in Israel were blind to the fact that Messiah would die and rise again, so you can't teach what you don't have. And so the people were generally blinded. It was a selective blindness. And being mistaught the Bible is worse than being untaught, because your mind gets locked by that teaching. As Jesus said, you've locked their minds. So I think that's why that was going on. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Everyone that's married will understand this. When you get married, you know, you're thinking on the same page mostly, but not always on the same paragraph. Is that true, married people? And you say something or to your wife, or your wife says something to you, and you're pretty clear. You're pretty clear in your own mind. You've been pretty clear. Then you're mad they don't get it. Or they say something to you, and they're real clear, and they're clear as day, and you're foggy. You just don't get it. Why? It's just because we hear what we want to hear. Not just our kids have selective hearing. We adults have selective hearing. And Jesus kept saying, and seven times he said it, I'm going to die, I'm going to be rise again on the third day. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. And Peter said, not so, Lord, this will not going to be to you. Now, when you're fighting him like that, you're not hearing what he's saying, you know. You're just saying, he's depressed, he's feeling bad, you know. This isn't going to happen. We better encourage Jesus. We need to buck him up here. And so, Jesus kept saying it, they kept missing it. And in Matthew 27, they didn't want to hear about his death, and so therefore, once he said that, they stopped listening. So in Matthew 27, verse 62, the enemies remembered it, which is a shocker, isn't it? The enemies remembered he said it. He said it so much the enemies said it. And they were very glad to oblige him with his death. But they certainly didn't want a resurrection. That's why in Matthew 27, 62 and 66, they went to Pilate and said, the deceiver said, notice in verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to him, he's risen from the dead, so the last hour will be worse than the first. I want to tell you something. If you want a proof that Jesus really predicted this, it's the guard at the tomb. There'd be nobody guarding the tomb if he hadn't said it. Boy, God has the last laugh, doesn't he? That guard at the tomb proves that Jesus said it. He said it enough, the enemies even believed it intellectually, that his friends would try to pull off a resurrection. He said it a lot. 7 times, according to J.W. Shepherd. And they didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't hear it. Even when he said it, not in a cryptic way, but in an open way. And when he started saying it openly, that's when Peter rebuked Jesus in Matthew 16. And he said it in so beautiful ways. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I've got power to lay it down, and I've got power to take it again. But then he just said it openly. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be betrayed. The chief priests and scribes are going to put me on the cross. And then I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. He says it over and over and over again. And they just don't get it. So the angels have to remind the women what he said. He's risen just as he said. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. So memory's a strange thing. We forget things we want to forget, and we don't hear things. I was at the eye doctor last year, and she says, your eye pressure is pretty high. And she says, I think you got pre-glaucoma. And I heard her. And then I forgot. I didn't want pre-glaucoma. I totally forgot. I went out and tried to make an appointment. The computers are down. Can't do anything. All right, I'll make the appointment later. And guess what? I totally forgot. Then I went to my dentist a few months ago and I saw glaucoma on there. I said, I don't have glaucoma. And I said, wait a minute. I got pre-glaucoma. I remember now. That doctor told me that. She's Dr. Liu. She's Chinese. She's sharp. She told me I got to have it, but I didn't know it. So then I thought, how long ago was that? Was that 2 years ago she told me that? I couldn't remember. So I'd better get an appointment, find out what's going on. So I went there last week, and she said, your pressure's down, you're okay. She's still watching. I guess I still got pre-glaucoma, as people my age have. But it's not glaucoma yet. So no drops or shots yet for Pastor Hickson. But I forgot. Why? The same reason a lot of people forget what the doctor tells them. They hear the bad news and they don't want to. They don't mean to be dishonest. They just don't hear it. That's why older people take someone else with them to the doctor, right? Why? Because the doctor might tell you something you don't want to hear and you just blot it out. You don't mean to be dishonest with yourself or with him. Now, it's going to happen. And I'll tell you when it happens, when you're old, because you forget things anyway, so it's just really easy to forget. You got to want to remember, you don't. They didn't want Jesus to die. They wanted him to reign. They didn't hear it. He kept saying it. They kept not hearing it. Multiple times, read through the Gospel of Matthew, read through the Gospel of Luke, and just count the times. I've done it several times. 7 times. Altogether. Because we hear what we want to hear. Theological bias can be so strong, we can't hear something. Try to teach an Arminian eternal security. Hard to do. They've got a bias. They've been taught one way, it's hard to hear something else. Try to teach a Jehovah Witness. That's a worst case because they're not even saved. Arminians are saved. But try to teach them on the deity of Jesus. There's a dear man. He's dead and gone now. I came to this church many times. Jehovah Witness. His parents were Jehovah Witnesses. And when I started teaching the Gospel of John on this series, I took one verse, John 1:1. I took the Greek text of John 1:1 and put it up here. I taught on that one verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I taught it. And when the class was over, I was in the foyer, and he said, "But the Greek says..." So people, when they have a bias that's reinforced by bad teaching, or a bias that's against what they want to be true, they don't hear the truth. And that's what was going on. And 2 Corinthians talks about people who's got a veil on their heart so they can read what's there and not see it. Very important to just grasp that stuff. I'll tell you one more illustration and I'll move on. 40 years ago, we bought this property. No, 35 years ago. This property here used to be a 40-acre cornfield that Beckford Apartments got their corner. We got 4.5 acres on this corner. And the rest of it, they started to develop and house it. Dr. Linskett, the dentist in town, owned it at that time. And Craig Hickson, who was a house builder, and his wife Ruth, started building these houses in this housing development. I happened to see the original agreements for this housing addition. And one of them was, you're not to have any outside sheds. And when I read that, I thought, that's not going to work. But it wasn't my problem because we're not in the addition, you know. And we got sheds. And I got a shed at home. I'm fine with outside sheds. I just read it and I thought, that's not going to happen. So anyway, they kept building houses. And then Craig died, as some of you know him. And he passed away. And I had his funeral. And then Chuck Winget got it. And he continued to develop it. I was walking through here the other day and I was counting the sheds. I counted 30. Now, I don't know what happened. Maybe they changed the rules when Chuck got it, or if there was no neighborhood association, nobody's enforcing it. Maybe that was it. Or maybe people just agreed to everything when they signed and then forgot, because they wanted a shed. Now, I'm not criticizing the neighbors of the church. We have great neighbors. We couldn't have better neighbors. But they're just people like us. We forget things conveniently a lot. And they couldn't get it. They didn't want it to be so. And they didn't retain it. Now, quickly, let's go to the Old Testament. Behind their forgetfulness was an ignorance of the Old Testament. And the resurrection of Messiah fills the Old Testament. This is not something you should miss. Let me put it that way. It is there. It's legitimately there. And the early church got to that place. So in 1 Corinthians 15... the gospel they preached from the beginning at Pentecost is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried again and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Right? So they brought in the Old Testament prophecies, not just Jesus' prophecies. What are they? We got to go quick, and I know some of you know these. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, the suffering servant. All four Gospels begin with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist ministry begins that last section of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 46. And the central part of that comfort is Isaiah 53. That's right in the middle of that. And that's the great prophecy of the suffering servant, where he will pay for our sins and rise again. It's very clear. It doesn't use the term rise again. But turn to that prophecy. I want you to see this one. Isaiah 53. And some of you have studied this a lot or heard it taught a lot. And well, you should have. The great part about the suffering servant's death is the first part of the prophecy. And smitten of God in verse 3, despised and rejected, verse 3, pierced for our transgressions, verse 5, the word wounded is not wounded, the Hebrew word is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. And verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can't get much clearer than that, as if it's like you're reading in the New Testament and the death of Jesus. Verse 8 says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he'd done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. And we looked at that already. And then verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. Now here we go. Watch this. When you shall make his soul, when God the Father makes the suffering servant's soul an offering for sin. After he's made an offering for sin, something's going to happen to him. He shall see his seed. Which means he's going to enjoy the results of his travail on the cross. He will see his seed. My grandfather's never seen any of my children. He died on my wedding day. No, right after my wedding day. Last time I saw him was my wedding day. Why? He's never seen him, because he's dead. This is talking about he, that's Messiah, or the suffering servant, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is describing someone who survives being made an offering for sin. Every offering that I know of for sin, you die. And here he's a trespass offering, which means you give more than the penalty. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed to prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's going to prosper. In verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death. Why does he get rewarded? Because he died. He's going to get a portion with the great, and he's going to divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. That is a beautiful picture of the reward the suffering servant gets for making his soul an offering for sin. Now, I'm going to use a illustration that's a little politically incorrect. Nobody likes Andrew Jackson anymore, and I know he had big problems. I know he didn't treat the Indians right. I know that. Not defending that. But Andrew Jackson was a president. Do you know why he was made president of the United States? Because he was a war hero. When did he become a war hero? War of 1812. The second war for independence from Britain. Because we fought the British twice. There's a lot of Americans don't know we fought them twice. And in that battle, down in New Orleans, you remember the funny song in the 60s about that? 1,200 British soldiers died and only a dozen Americans. The Americans were outnumbered 2-1. But Andrew Jackson became a war hero after that victory. And because he didn't die in battle, he could become president of the United States. If he'd have died in that battle, he couldn't have been made president because he'd be dead. Now in America, we've got a lot of dead people voting, but we don't have any dead people in office. If you're in office, you need to be alive. And because Andrew Jackson won the battle, and the country was so appreciative because of that, they voted him in as president. If Ted Kennedy had died when his PT boat was... John Kennedy, not Ted. If John Kennedy had died when his PT boat was sunk, he'd have never made president. He'd be dead like his brother who died in World War II. If George Bush, the first George Bush, had died when that plane he was in was shot down by the Japanese, if he'd have died like the other two men in the plane with him, if he hadn't have been rescued, he would have never been president because he'd been dead. If it had been a Japanese sub that found him instead of an American sub, he would never have been president. He'd be dead. If Jesus offered himself an offering for sin, a trespass offering, as the Hebrew is very clear, it's more than sufficient. He not only died, he died the fullest death, the worst death that could ever be done. And yet the same prophecies that predicts his death predicts his resurrection. Very powerful. Psalm 22 is the next, and we already taught that in this church not too long ago. I'm not going to go there, but the same that talks about them gambling for his clothes and all the stuff. And it's a psalm Jesus quoted from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you haven't heard and you've heard. And save me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's the place of death. And then everybody, everywhere, including people all over the planet, are going to hear about this. And future generations, people not born are going to hear what God has done when he raised that sufferer from the dead. That's incredible prophecy. Psalm 16, we spent 5 Sundays on that psalm. You will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. Psalm 110 is one of my favorites. And the unfallen mind of Jesus saw things that other people didn't see. And my favorite stuff is not the direct prophecies, but the types. And Jesus liked them too, because he said, when they said, what sign are you going to show us? He said, you'll get no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, 41. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. My sign is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know the Jonah story? It's one of my favorites. I love it. I love teaching Jonah. I could teach Jonah the rest of my life. I love the book. The prophet Jonah disobeys God. He leaves Joppa because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He wants all those people to die. He's very selfish. Not a nice guy. He's really nasty. Really. And God sends a storm. The ship's in a storm. Everybody's going to drown. And Jonah himself says, the only way for you to live is to throw me overboard. I've got to walk the plank. You've got to get me off the ship if you're going to live. That's why all over the world, people call someone who brings bad luck on a ship a Jonah. So they toss him overboard. And they say, Lord, don't lay this man's, we didn't want to do it. He's your prophet. He's your prophet. He told us to do it. So out he goes. And as soon as he hits the water, the storm stops. Everything's quiet. And there's Jonah treading water in the middle of the Mediterranean. And God prepared a great fish and it swallowed him. And the reaction on board, Jonah 1, 14 to 17, the reaction on board was incredible. Everyone on that ship got saved. Gentile people. they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And in their minds, what were they thinking about Jonah? Dead, digested, damned. Right? I mean, what would you think if God shows he's displeased with somebody and you throw him overboard, and as soon as and the storm is his displeasure, and he hits the water and the storm is calm, and then the fish eats him. It's like, whoa, he's really mad. So when those guys get back to port, what are they going to say? You won't believe what happened to us. This Jewish prophet, he made God mad, and God really got mad, and he's going to be our God now, because we're not going to let him get mad at us. And that Jonah, the last time we saw him, he was under the judgment of God. And then a fish swallowed. He's dead, digested, and damned if anybody is. That had to be in their head, right? And then Jonah shows up. He's not dead. He's not digested. He's not damned. He survived death. Now, forget the fish for a minute. If you get thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean, your chances of living is not very high. That's a long swim. Especially if you're in a storm. And then add to that getting swallowed by a big fish. It doesn't say whale. It says a good old dog, great fish. Just some big, great fish God made for the occasion. God's submarine. Not very high once you get swallowed by a fish to survive. That might happen in fantasies like Pinocchio, but not real life. So here's Jonah. So Jesus basically regarded that whole story as a prefigurement of what was going to happen to him. Now, Jonah didn't really die. He survived death, although he was very close to death. Jesus really died. And the Jonah story pictured Jesus in some way, because the whole Testament is a shadow of good things to come and not the reality of the things. The New Testament is going to show greater things that the Old Testament was just faintly picturing in its black and white world versus the color world of the New Testament. And as Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Now I'm going to give you, I am going to give you these. Please bear with me. Two of the most interesting people in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. I'm just going the first book. I can't go much farther. It's Isaac and Joseph. Right? Isaac had a supernatural birth. His mother wasn't getting pregnant. They gave up hope. And so God had to intervene so Isaac could even be born. He had a supernatural birth. And there was a promise that went along with Isaac. In your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Everybody in the world is going to be blessed through Isaac. And then God said to Abraham, take your son, the son you love, and offer him up a burnt sacrifice on a mountain that I'll tell you of. Remember that story, Genesis 22? And do the math on that story. Do the math as you read that story in Genesis 22. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in the mind of his father. That's not an accident. They got to that mountain on the third day. And then Abraham said something very precious in Genesis 22. You'll miss it if you're not reading closely, but Jesus read closely. I and the lad are going yonder in worship, and we will come again to you. He didn't say, I and the lad are going yonder in worship, and I'm leaving him there as a burnt sacrifice, and he's going to be burned to a crisp, and I'm coming back by myself. He didn't say that. We will come again to you. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 picks up on that we, and it says that Abraham believed that Isaac died, he'd be risen. Why? Because the promises are in Isaac. The promises can't be fulfilled if Isaac dies before he's married and has kids, and he was still single. He's a teenager. He's 16 or 17 years old. He had to live to get married and have children so there could be a Jewish nation to bring Jesus into the world. So because of the promises of God, that picture of Isaac coming, surviving death, is a faint picture of something better. All the promises of God in Jesus are yes. The Old Testament's filled with promises, and every promise depends on the seed of David surviving forever and reigning forever. And those promises demanded Isaac's resurrection, and Abraham understood that. And the Old Testament promises, and the Old Testament full of promises, demanded Jesus' resurrection from the dead. His is the greater miracle that the lesser miracle prepared for. How about Joseph? The book of Genesis ends with Joseph. Already supernaturally born because Rachel couldn't have kids, and God finally intervened and she had Joseph. It was a conception, but it was God's intervention because of that situation. You remember God revealed to Joseph in a dream that he'd rule over his brothers, right? Genesis 37. Joseph told them the dreams. There was two of them. And then the brothers said they hated him because of his dreams. They hated him. Who's he think he is? This prophecy, we're not going to make this prophecy come true. Let's kill him, and then we'll see what will become of his prophecies, his dreams. So they decide to kill him. Can you imagine brothers wanting to kill their brother? You think you've got problems with your kids? So they had to plan. And then they changed plans at the last minute. Good Jewish people. We can't make money on him if we kill him, so let's sell him into slavery. That's just as good. At least we'll make a little money on him. So they spontaneously sold him into slavery into Egypt and then told a lie for 2 decades to their father that Joseph was dead. And they backed it up with that bloody robe and all that. And then they had to eat their words, come back and say, "Dad, I know we've been telling you he's been dead for 2 decades, but we've just been down to Egypt then. Joseph's alive? And he's the ruler of all Egypt? And now we got proof. The wagons." Joseph is a great picture of Jesus, rejected by his brothers, conceived supernaturally. All the prophecies are in him, and they kill him to keep him from happening, but they happen anyway. Now, I know he didn't really die any more than Isaac really died. The point is, those that narrowly escaped death there are a picture of the one who did die and was risen from the dead. Everybody thinks they're dead, and they're not. Jonah, Isaac, you know. And Joseph. And by the way, on Joseph and Jonah and Isaac, the Gentile world was extremely impacted by their survival from death. Just like our world has been impacted by Jesus' rescue from death. Those impacts of the Gentile world by Jonah, by Isaac, in whom all nations of the earth will be blessed, and by Joseph, he was a savior of the ancient world with the famine. Do you think God's doing something here? Do you think the Bible is written by one great mind and there's a prefiguring as people do when they write stories, and God's not writing in ink? He's writing in history. He's writing with people. He's writing with events. And so the Old Testament's very full of that. Now there's, I'm over, I can't do it. There's the two birds. We looked at that at Chinese class the other night. But my favorite one is the dust up with Korah. And who's the real priest? Everybody's equal. And God says, take your staffs, put them in the temple, tabernacle, and God's going to settle this argument once for all. And Aaron's rod budded. Numbers 16, 1 to 3. Buds, flowers, and almonds. Now, I have a shepherd's staff. It's in my living room. You gave it to me 2 years ago for my 40th anniversary here at the church. I've had it for 2 years. It's never budded once. I got nothing. And the rest of those other 11 staffs, none of them budded. Nothing. They did nothing because a staff is made out of dead wood. You're going to make dead wood, living wood. You got to be God to do that. It's another picture of Jesus' resurrection because the proof of his resurrection goes beyond his resurrection, clear to his ascension and his Melchizedekian priesthood that Psalm 110 talks about and that the apostles talk about in the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. There are two different things, resurrection and ascension, but the ascension was not, the ascension was the ascension of the bodily resurrected Jesus. Very important. Don't confuse that with pagan views of things, apiathosis. I'm not saying it right, where the spirit gets glorified. This is talking about resurrection. Different concept.
Apotheosis.
Thank you, Larry. Every time I say it wrong, and I have to ask that Larry to help me say it right. All right, now where are we today? And then real quickly, I talked about this burning heart thing, and you remember in Luke 24, Cleopas and wife, they were sad. The empty tomb didn't do much for them. They're going home. And they were walking all the way home, and Jesus drew near. What did he do? Their eyes were closed. They didn't recognize him. And they think he's the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on. And he's the one person that does know what's going on. He knows more than anybody else. But he's just kind of keeping quiet. And he says, well, what things? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And we hoped that he'd been the one who would redeem Israel. But that hope is now in despair because the empty tomb, the women said they saw angels and they said he was alive. But the men went, nothing's there. And we're going home. We don't know what's going on. What did he do for 7 miles? He opened the Bible to them. He taught them the Bible from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. He opened up the Old Testament and then he opened up their minds. And then he revealed himself to them. And then they ran back in the dark to Jerusalem, and everybody gets excited, and then Jesus appears to them, and he does it again. He opens up the scriptures. An open tomb's not enough. You got to have an open Bible, and you got to have an open mind. And maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. I'll just ask you one thing, and you say, there's not enough evidence. All right, here's my question to you. If I brought 20 experts in here and we showed there's plenty of evidence and you would be convinced that there was enough evidence, would you repent of your sins and believe? Well, no. No, I wouldn't. I thought you said there wasn't enough evidence. Now we prove there is enough evidence. I won't believe. Well, then your problem's not an intellectual one. It's not a factual one. It's a volitional one. You don't want the resurrection to be true. You don't want life to be like that. Just admit it. As Jesus said, it's an emotional thing. You love darkness rather than light, and that's true of every human being. You throw facts at people, doesn't make any difference. They need the facts, but they got a bias. Because they don't want there to be a personal God that's creator. They don't want... See, the resurrection, when you get to the resurrection, if he comes out of the grave, it means several things. One, there's a personal God. Two, the Old Testament's true. And everything it says. Three, Jesus is who he said he is. Four, we owe him everything. Five, every other view is wrong. Every other philosophy, other religion is not it. So there's a lot at stake if he either came out of the grave or he didn't. If he really did, then we ought to get with reality and not live in a virtual reality of our own mind. No matter what we want. Well, I hope this has been somewhat helpful to you today. But remember the hearts of those two people. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? And the Bible is a burning heart thing. It sets your heart on fire when it's taught properly, and Jesus is the subject of the whole Bible. If it's taught improperly, the heart's still cold. If it's properly taught, there's a burning. I've had that burning. I want you to have it. God, there is a burning, and that burning is, it's true. This is God. This is the personal God that made me. This is the God that wrote this. There's a burning in your heart. It's a blaze. It's what John Calvin had when he had his emblem. His emblem was a hand with a burning heart in it. That was his seal. It's a seal of Calvin College in Michigan. Because it was a seal of John Calvin. And by the way, our Chinese Bible class has t-shirts made. And I work with another Chinese guy. Can you believe Pastor Hickson helped design a t-shirt? That's the only time that's ever happened. And the only thing I did was says, let's put a heart burning on that t-shirt. And it's on there. It's a burning heart. Because not just those other people, but all of God's people who know the Bible and see Jesus in the scriptures, there's a burning of your heart. There's a blaze that happens. And it's a wonderful thing. Sometimes the Bible's very convicting. You think, oh, no, I shouldn't have done that. This is the Bible. It's very convicting. Other times it's just very invigorating. It's just like, oh, I'm seeing Jesus in the scriptures. This is really good. This is precious. So may God help us and speak to us. Philip Ryken said in his writings on Luke 24, to know the Old Testament truly is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus, one has to know the Old Testament. Let's open our Old Testaments. Let's see Christ in every lamb, every bull, every goat. Let's see him in the temple. Let's see him in all that stuff, the altars, and all of those things. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at tonight. Challenge us with your truth. Thank you for each one who's here. And bless us as we continue to study the resurrection and appreciate a living Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.